Take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, if you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 983. Matthew 16. So this summer we spent our time in a message series entitled My Favorite Verses. We taught on some of your favorite verses that you turned in. Last week, in a holiday weekend, we're kind of in transition. We just did a standalone message. Israel and me, as I shared several pictures and experiences of how my trip to Israel earlier this year greatly impacted me and my growth in Him. If you were not here, I certainly encourage you to get on the website, not only to listen to the message, but the PowerPoint presentation is also on there. I'd like you to consider maybe in the future going back to Israel with me. Most of the time, we are working through a passage of Scripture as we work through a book of the Bible. This summer, it's a thematic series, as I mentioned, last week a standalone. And I think it's a good time at the beginning of a new series to talk to you a little bit about my preaching and why I preach the way that I do and why we even go over the things that we go over. The goal of my preaching is life transformation, and it has nothing to do with my preaching ability. It has everything to do with the fact that God loves to use His Word to change people's lives. And every time the Bible is opened and taught and preached, it doesn't really matter who is doing it. God's Spirit has the ability to take His Word and to change us. And so that is the goal I have in mind, to kind of get out of the way and to do what God has asked me to do and have Him do what only He can do. My style of preaching can be called expository or even exegetical teaching. And if those words are a little strange to you, I'm going to put up here just kind of a simple definition of these words. You probably hear this preaching a lot in lots of different places, maybe just didn't know it was called this. Expository preaching is a form of preaching that details the meaning of a particular text or passage of Scripture. It explains what the Bible means by what it says. Exegesis is technical and grammatical exposition, a careful drawing out of the exact meaning of a passage in its original context. So I'm not here to preach my own thoughts. I'm not here to make us all try to feel good. I'm not here to preach good psychology or even the latest in the greatest self-help methods or models. I'm really here to present God's Word to you, and hopefully in a way that is faithful to how it was written, and also then to ask God to use His Spirit to change us. This kind of preaching can be done going through books of the Bible, verse by verse, which is kind of more of my comfort zone, or as we are doing this fall, to do a topical or thematic message series. I normally have kind of a cycle that I've done in the 6 to 7 years I've been here and in much of my ministry years, where I preach through a New Testament book and then do a thematic series, preach through an Old Testament book and then a thematic series. And then when I come back to the New Testament, if I preached a short New Testament book last time, I do a longer one this time and vice versa. I have done that cycle for many years. Today I'm kind of breaking that cycle, and I want to be able to explain why, at least for this message series. I always pray ahead to what God would want me to preach from His Word, usually months ahead, and often He'll let me know months ahead what He wants me to do. But in a couple instances, He kind of surprises me a little bit. It wasn't too long ago in our old facility that I preached through the book of Revelation. And I can tell you that it took about a year as I kept praying and asking God if He wanted to change His mind on me preaching through Revelation, that we actually preached through it. And it was probably the toughest book of the Bible I've ever preached through for a variety of reasons. In this situation, it hasn't been a year that God's been working on me, but in the last several months I've just been praying, okay, where do we go next? I assumed it was going to be a New Testament book. That's what we were in line for in my cycle. But I really sense, and God didn't speak this audibly, but as I prayed, I really sense that what He was telling me is, I want you to preach about my church. And you think, well, that sounds okay. That's not too difficult to preach about God's church. But actually, as I thought about it more and more, I thought this is actually a pretty challenging thing, and I'm not sure that I really want to do that. But God won out, and so that's what we're going to do. But I want to talk about that a little bit. It is so difficult because it involves a wide range of our emotions. For all of us, depending on our backgrounds, where we've come from, when we think about church. Some of those feelings range from pride to humility, fear to boldness, happiness to sadness, anxiety to peace, anger to joy, doubt and confidence, excitement and discouragement, and really all the emotions in between. And the reason it involves our emotions is because we know that God's enemies attack His church. So there's always a constant attack on His church around the world. It's also difficult because we all have our own preferences for what we would like there to be in church. And none of us yet have found that perfect church that does all of our preferences the way we would like it to. And the other reason emotions are so strong is because we connect it to people. The church we grew up in, or the church we went to at college, or the church that we used to go to, or that they used to go to, the church we have today. We connect it to people, and those emotional bonds are really strong. This is not one of those message series where we can just sit and talk about God's love for us and that He is His creator, just loves us no matter what. That's certainly in the scriptures, but that's not the message series we're called to now. This is one of those series where our presuppositions are going to be challenged. What we think a church is, what we think it ought to be. We might have to admit that maybe some of our thinking about church has been wrong, has been faulty. That's difficult to do. And God's going to ask us to do some hard things, individually and corporately, including, perhaps, the idea of laying down our lives, being willing to be uncomfortable for the same people that Jesus died for. The only way this message series will have its desired effect is if we will all humble ourselves, carefully listen to God's word, and then do what it says. This is the time for us to commit ourselves to doing what God's word says. And really, every time the Bible is open or that we open God's word, that's what we should be asking Him to help us to do. I love the way James talks about this. We typically, when we read this passage in James, we think of our relationships with one another. But I want you to see it in its context for a moment. Let's put it up here. James chapter 1, beginning verse 19. And think about our commitment to God's word even today and what He's asking us to do. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And I think this is all connected together. Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I don't imagine that there's anyone here this morning that does not want to be blessed individually, as a family, and as a church. So He tells us what to do. So I would like to begin this message series with a prayer. And as I pray, I'm going to ask you to pray with me just silently in your own mind and heart, if you are willing to pray this prayer with me. Father, I want to be more like Your Son. As Your Spirit takes Your word to do Your work in me today. But I need Your help. I humbly admit that I can get distracted from listening well and fully engaging in Your word. Help me to do that today and throughout this series. When I do listen carefully and come to an understanding, there are times when I simply do not want to do what you tell me to do. By your grace, I commit myself to not only listening, but to doing whatever your word asks me to do. May you be pleased with my response to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. The church, depending on your background or who you are, there's all kinds of different ideas or pictures that come to our mind when we think church. The church you used to go to, the church you go to now, church you've been to before. Typically, we think of a name of a church, a location of a church, maybe how the building of the church looks. Last week, I shared a little bit about my Israel trip, and one of my most emotional experiences was at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We have a picture of it here. One of the options for where Jesus was buried. Another shrine in Israel is the Dome of the Rock. This is a Muslim shrine. Only Muslims can enter. Some think of worship when they see stained glass windows. To them, that's an environment for worship. Some think of interesting architecture like Christ Cathedral that used to be the Crystal Cathedral. Some think back to the days when the churches had cemeteries right next to them. So you go to church there, you die at some point and get buried next to the church. And if you know Weymouth Community Church, you might think of this. Or if you know of it now, you might think of this. Typically, when we first talk about church, this is kind of what comes to our mind. But what I want you to know at the very beginning of the series is that all of the pictures in our mind of churches really has nothing to do with what a biblical church is all about. And so we kind of have to take those visuals that we have of a church and set that aside to really be open to what is a church according to God's word. So our message series today is entitled, Be the Church. And to understand what that means, we have to come with a humble, open mindset to God's word to say, what is a church, really? And to lay that foundation, we have to go back to where the church began. The church, biblically speaking, is different than what we think of even in the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle, even in Jesus' day. The church is a new, unique thing that we find in the Scripture. In Matthew chapter 16, if you join me there, Jesus is warning about the religious teachers and their teachings. They did not believe in who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, God in the flesh. And so look at Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, Son of the living God." So there's the truth. Now Jesus already knew this. The disciples didn't always fully get it at first, but he had the right answer. So it's following this statement that Jesus reveals what he is about to do. Look at verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I will tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." These couple of verses have taken a lot of people for a loop. And over the confusion, even Peter here has been lifted up as the first pope. But let's look at these verses closely. It's one of the easy things to do when we look at a verse quickly and then kind of determine what we think about that verse without thinking through what's around it in the whole scripture. Jesus, as he often did, uses words to be able to make his point, and I think uses wordplay here to make his important point about the church. The MacArthur Study Bible explains it this way. We have it up here for you. The word for Peter, Petros, means a small stone. Now, these verses are all in your outline that you can look up later. Jesus used a play on words here with Petra, which means a foundation boulder. Since the New Testament makes it abundantly clear, so this is other scriptures, that Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church, it's a mistake to think here he's giving either of those roles to Peter. There is a sense in which the apostles played a foundational role in the building of the church. Talk more about that next week. But the role of primacy is reserved for Christ alone, not assigned to Peter. So Jesus' words here are best interpreted as a simple play on words, and that a boulder-like truth came from the mouth of one who is called a small stone. There are some different ways that people, scholars, and religious traditions have looked at this passage. But even if it looks like here that Peter is going to be the foundation of the church, let's listen to Peter's own words. What he wrote in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 7 is up here. He wrote, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Did you notice what Peter said? All believers are stones and an important part of a building. All believers are priests offering sacrifices to God. But it's Jesus Christ who is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ who keeps this building, the church, the real church, together and gives it its direction. Look at the last half of verse 18 there in Matthew 16. "I will build my church," Jesus said. "This is my church." The word church means assembly. This is the first time this word is mentioned, and he's referring to his assembly that he's going to put together of people, not buildings. All right, if you're taking notes this morning, you've been very patient to write down your first word. So here we go. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to fill this out. So foundational statements, a couple of those that relates to the church. Here's the first one. The church is people, not buildings. That's the first thing to recognize as a foundation here. Now, continue that last phrase in verse 18. "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The defensive powers of the underworld that they believed in at that time and all the things they believed about what could happen, all the defensive powers of death, Jesus says, is not going to be able to keep my church from accomplishing its goal. Before the church even officially began, Jesus made sure we knew this. So let's write this down. The church is God's church, and it will not fail. That's good news as we begin with messages on the church. It's also good news because we know if it's up to us, it's going to fail. Because we're people. We, the people, fail all the time, and your pastor is in the front of that failure list. If it's up to us to have the church succeed, it's going down. But good news, it's not up to us. Jesus promised that he's going to put his church together, and it is not going to fail. It is going to succeed according to his purposes and plan. So as we stumble along as a part of his church, this can strengthen and encourage us. All right, let's turn over to the book of Acts. Come over a few books to the book of Acts and find chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, page 1090. Jesus made the statement he made in Matthew 16, but it was not until he died and rose again and was ready to go back to heaven that he talks a little bit more about what is about to come. So take a look at Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. "For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, the disciples were on this major learning curve. They often did not understand the first time Jesus said something, or the second time, or the third time. Usually, it was after Jesus' prophecy would come true that they would start to understand and start to get it. In this case, Jesus predicts the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he was going to fill them. He was going to fully engage them. And it is kind of that idea. John the Baptist had been baptizing. He had baptized Jesus, fully immersed him in the water. The same kind of idea was going to happen with the Holy Spirit. And although Jesus said, you're not going to know all the details of how this is all going to look, I'm not going to answer all of your questions, but there's one thing they could know. The reason the Holy Spirit was going to come, did you hear those words in verse 8? Was because they were going to testify, beginning right where they were, and then through the rest of the world, about Jesus Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit was going to come and fill them, so they could testify to the world about him. And this brings us to what typically referred to as the day of Pentecost and the official beginning of the church. If you look over to chapter 2 of the book of Acts. This chapter is very important to the understanding of the beginning of the church and its foundation. So I want to read some passages here and have you look at it with me in your copy of the scriptures. Listen carefully to how the church began and how it began to fulfill the promises that God had given. Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Pentecost means 50th day. It was 50 days after Passover, and now it is known as the day the church officially began. This was an incredible movement of God and miracle of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important to note a couple of things here. First, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise back in Acts 1. The Holy Spirit is going to fill you, and remember the purpose, going to fill you so that you can testify of me to the whole world, beginning right where you are. Secondly, notice that the Holy Spirit filled them so that they could speak in tongues. You should know, and you'll see in just a moment, that the tongues it's talking about here are other languages. Languages they did not know. Let's take a look, beginning in verse 5. Acts 2, there we go. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native languages? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Persia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? So the Holy Spirit fills them. They speak in languages they did not previously know. People are wondering, how in the world are we hearing them in our own native tongue? They don't know this language. Well, we know why now. Because of the Holy Spirit. But they asked this question, what does this mean? Now, Peter had to debunk the idea that these guys were drunk, and he quotes the prophet Joel as a prophecy. But then he points them to Jesus. Come ahead to verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Come ahead to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Continue to verse 39. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, there are lots of things you're going to read in the book of Acts that when you first read them, you're going to have lots of questions, and you're going to wonder, why is this here? And what does it mean? And what does it mean for us? And how do we apply it today? Well, let me just encourage you, even though we're looking at just part of it today, to take advantage of some of the classes that are available for you right now in our adult Bible studies. The class for women in the women's room, the mixed class that's in here at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning, deal with principles of Bible study. And when you read through the book of Acts, that's one of the things you've got to pay attention to. In fact, this particular class in here, one of the chapters of the book is wholly dedicated to how do you read the book of Acts, putting it into its context to be able to better understand it. So I'm trying to summarize some of that for you today. So in the context of the rest of Scripture, and even through the book of Acts, don't think that what Peter was saying when he said repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that he's putting baptism as one of those works to be saved. Read through the rest of Acts, read through the rest of Scripture, two separate events. However, in that day, when you trusted in Christ, the way that you demonstrated that trust is you were baptized. In fact, when you read through the Scripture, you're going to find they believed and then they were baptized. There was not a class to learn about it. There was not years or months of getting ready to be baptized. They understood exactly what it was. Today it takes us a little bit longer to make the connection. But in that day, that's what they did. They placed their lives on the line when they were baptized and said, I identify with Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit came. The result was, remember what they were going to do. They were going to be witnesses wherever they were, starting right there. Peter preaches 3,000 people. And they counted them. They knew who they were. 3,000 people believed and were baptized that day at the beginning of the church. Look with me at the final phrase of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Christianity took off. They began meeting in homes, churches. They began to continue to preach. People continued to become Christians. They continued to be baptized or identify with Christ. And the church continued to grow throughout the book of Acts. Much of the rest of the New Testament, if you read through Acts and the missionary journeys of Paul, you'll see churches being established. Much of the New Testament, you'll see the letters to those churches to instruct them on what they are supposed to be doing. And we'll get to those things later in our message series. But let's go ahead and write down this observation here from Acts chapter 2. The church began at Pentecost as 3,000 people trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and were baptized to identify themselves as his followers. This is the beginning of what we call the church. Now, before we're done this morning, we need to differentiate between a couple of terms. So if you would turn over to one more passage, Ephesians chapter 1, page 1174 in the Bible in front of you. There are a couple of word pictures. There's several of them in Scripture, but I want to give you a couple to write down that are important as we begin this series. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet, that is Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So let's write this word picture down. The church is the body of Christ. And we'll get to more of that as we continue in the series. Jesus is the head. He's the authority over his body, which is the church. All right, turn over to chapter 2 for the next word picture. The church is the body of Christ. What's next? Chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. All right, here's the next word picture to write down. The church is a building. Wait a second, Greg. I thought you said the church wasn't a building. Well, this is metaphorical here. Literally, no, the church is not a building, it is the people. But we just saw the church is the body of Christ, and now the church is a building. This image of us as people being built together in a dwelling place for God, even individually, you can see in 1 Corinthians 6. This passage was all about breaking down barriers. No more Jews and Gentiles. There are no barriers to coming to Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. He brings together this church that is built up. And then look over to Ephesians chapter 5. There is one more word picture to take a look at. We typically come to Ephesians 5 to talk about relationships between husbands and wives, but there's something important to see here. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then skip to verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Talks about husbands and wives. You need to love each other. You need to respect each other. Very important. But what's the main point of Ephesians 5? It's Christ and the church. That's what he's talking about. That's the relationship that Jesus gave his life for, was for the church. And of course, he then gives us the example of how we're to be with one another. So the church is the bride of Christ. That's the next word picture. The church is the bride of Christ. So there's a distinction between the universal and the local church. The universal church is what is made up of all believers. In the church age, from the day of Pentecost, all believers everywhere is a part of this thing we can call the church, the universal church that God was putting together. Have you ever asked someone where they go to church and they respond, "I belong to the universal church"? And typically what they mean by that is they don't want to go to church, or they don't want to belong to a church. And so they say, "Well, I'm a part of the body of Christ everywhere." They don't want to be a part of an imperfect place with imperfect pastors and imperfect people. And we get it. After reading some of the passages of Scripture, you might think that the emphasis of the New Testament is on the universal church, but it's not. Actually, the emphasis of the New Testament is on the local church. like you to see this quote from the Moody Handbook of Theology that's up here for you. The most common use of the word church in the New Testament is to designate a group of believers that's identified as a local assembly or congregation. There's a church in Jerusalem, Asia Minor, in Rome, in Corinth, Galatia, in Thessalonica, and in the home of Philemon. These early believers did not have special buildings in which to meet. Instead, they met in homes. The early believers came together for worship, instruction, and for ministry, such as sending out missionaries. The result was that people were continually being saved. And remember, that was the first reason why the church was going to begin. So that as they were built up and fellowshipped and did all the things the church does together, their influence, their love was going to reach people for Christ. Here's something to consider from the book, Stop Dating the Church. To be part of the universal church isn't enough. Every Christian is called to be passionately committed to a specific local church. Why? Because the local church is the key to spiritual health and growth for a Christian. And because as the body of Christ in the world, the local church is central to God's plan for every generation. So let's write this down. The church locally is to physically represent the universal church by doing what God says for His glory. We'll be spending the rest of our message series talking about what some of those things are that God has asked us to do, what it can look like in our particular local church. As our life groups get started this week, they will be discussing this in smaller groups to try to see how does this apply to us and how can we encourage each other to do what God has asked us to do. In your bulletin, I believe, is some information for how you can get a book that would be helpful to you and that we're encouraging our life group members to get as well. It's called I Am a Church Member, and I'll show it to you because you'll see how thin and how easy it'd be to read through. By Tom Rainer. And I want to just read a little bit to you from this introduction as we get started in this idea of be the church. Based on our research of 557 churches from 2004 to 2010, 9 out of 10 churches in America are declining or growing at a pace that is slower than that of their communities. Simply stated, churches are losing ground in their own backyards. We can blame it on the secular culture, and we often do. We can blame it on the godless politics of our nation. We do that as well. We can even blame it on the churches, the hypocritical members, and on the uncaring pastors. Lots of Christians are doing that. But I'm proposing that we who are church members need to look in the mirror. I'm suggesting that congregations across America are weak because many of us church members have lost the biblical understanding of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. We join our churches expecting others to serve us, to feed us, and to care for us. We don't like the hypocrites in the church, but we fail to see our own hypocrisies. God did not give us local churches to become country clubs where membership means we have privileges and perks. He placed us in churches to serve, to care for others, to pray for leaders, to learn, to teach, to give, and in some cases to die for the sake of the gospel. Many churches are weak because we have members who have turned the meaning of membership upside down. It's time to get it right. It's time to become a church member as God intended. It's time to give instead of being entitled. When this journey is over for you, two things will likely take place. First, you will likely have a new or renewed attitude about your church. You will learn the joy of being last instead of seeking to be first. Instead of being a whiner complaining about what's wrong with your church, you will be a unifier seeking what's best for your church. Second, your church will begin to change. It will become healthier because one of its members is healthier. And as the church gets healthier, it will have a greater impact on its community and the world. As Jason comes to lead us in our closing song, I want you just to recall some of the pictures we looked at the beginning of what we think of when we think church. And if you were here for the countdown before the service, I want you to replace those pictures of the church with the pictures that you saw before the service of many of you. And before we sing, I want you just to consider this picture. I'm going to bring this picture around, and the best you can, try to look at it and see what's in the picture. Because this is actually the biblical picture of the church. Take a look. You like it? Like a picture of yourself? This is the church. It's hard to get rid of the pictures that we typically see. Better? This is the church. He said, hello, sinner. When he was looking at himself, that's what he said. Let's stand and sing together.